You're listening to the Bold Apologia podcast. Here you can expect to find real conversation and dialogue centralized around the purpose for sharing the hope of Jesus Christ in light of theology, apologetics, and culture. We hope and believe this episode will add confidence to your faith by equipping you with boldness to share the good news of the gospel. And now, your host, Adam Parker.
Hey there, Bold Apologia podcast listeners. Thank you for tuning in to the second session with Chaplain Jake Korn. I really appreciate the time that you've spent already listening to the first episode. With that said, if you haven't listened to it yet, please do. This episode overlaps with the previous episode a bit so that we kind of have a good starting and reference point for where we're headed in this particular podcast. In the last session, Jake and I took some time to talk about what is the Trinity, a little bit of the history of the Trinity, and we're going to get a little bit more going into this podcast and then looking at practical ways that we see the Trinity in the Christian faith. We also take a look at some different areas of contention within the church, and we take a family perspective on it because the church does tend to be diverse, but one thing the church cannot be diverse on is its view of the Trinity. That doctrine is a supreme doctrine, and if one is not a Trinitarian, there is a problem. So with that said, we're going to go in further to the defense of this key Christian doctrine, and I hope that you enjoy this closing session with Jake. Thank you, and I'll see you on the other side. Just to kind of add some understanding to where we're coming from with this, why we're bringing up the idea of the Son being begotten from the Father and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, which was added by the Catholic Church, which made the we could even talk a little bit about that. The Orthodox were not happy about it, but the Nicene Creed goes like this: I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. So there's paternity. Maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through him all things were made. So that's the Son. If we scroll down a bit, we would skip a little bit of the Nicene Creed, but we're really trying to focus on eternal generation. Says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. So, yeah. Thoughts on that? Or do you think that kind of adds to what we were talking about earlier?
Yeah, I think it the Nicene Creed, the reason I brought up the Athanasian Creed is because it's so overly wordy. The Nicene Creed, I think, is streamlined and more useful for like what I would read in a church service. I think it would be appropriate to read that in the church service. I just want to read from John 15 that this proceeds verse just so people can hear it. This is John 15, 26, Jesus talking. When the Helper, who is the Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So it says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but it also says Jesus is sending the Spirit, which is where the controversy comes from. So the traditional original Nicene Creed only said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father.
Yeah.
Some Latin churches they added on their own. They didn't go back to a council. They just added on their own.
Yeah.
And the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Well, there is an argument to be made there. I mean, if he's sending the Spirit, it's almost like it is proceeding from him in some way, right? Like, what do you think?
And I think they're correct. I think that the filioque, the adding of the and the Son is correct. The problem is the way they went about doing it. So at that time, the church was organized worldwide, right? There were five major bishops, the Bishop of Rome only being one of them.
Mm-hmm.
Not more important. Now, Rome will say, no, the Bishop of Rome was always the preeminent bishop. While the other four were like, no, we were all one. In fact, the ancient world, ancient Christianity revolved around Jerusalem until much later, right? Jerusalem was the center and everything else was just kind of branching from there.
Mm-hmm.
But because the Latin churches had added and the Son, the other bishops were like, hey, we didn't talk about this. Maybe you're right, maybe you're not, but you can't just be adding to the creed. It's a creed. We kick people out over adding to the creed.
Yeah.
So come on back. Let's have it out. Let's figure it out. Come on back. And Rome was like, no,
yeah,
we're not. And
sounds
like,
very Catholic.
Well, no. Well, here's the deal, right? Like, as much grief as the Catholics want to give Protestants, the Catholics were the first Protestants.
Yeah.
They protested and said, well, we're not part of your church anymore. We're going to start our own church. Now, they'll say, right,
we were always the church.
Okay. But the Catholics left the Orthodox churches and said, we're making our own church. They're the original schismatics. So as much as they, and this is in the 11th century. So as much as they want to say Protestants are nothing but a bunch of schismatics, bro, Rome started it. And look, is that worth breaking fellowship over?
No.
No. Are they scripturally right? In my opinion, yes. But again, the creeds exist.
In this particular context, they are scripturally right.
In this particular context. Yeah. So interesting story. It's really awesome. I love church history because it's fascinating. But you know, one word, literally one word in the Latin, split the church. And frankly, if the churches had stayed unified, they would have been able to survive the Muslim invasions that would happen just a couple centuries later.
Yeah,
it's because East and West split that the Eastern churches were, I mean, wiped out when the Muslim hordes rose up and the rest of Europe was like, sorry, sucks for you. Like, had they stayed united when the Muslim hordes started to rise up, I mean, they might have been able to band together the rest of Europe before the Crusades to, you know, maybe do something about it. I don't know. God's providence, right?
Yeah. But
like, the splitting of East and West was a huge deal that has had massive impacts on the church.
Speaking of Muslim hordes, I love debating the Trinity with Muslims. Just kidding. I don't. It's really annoying and frustrating. But what are some common misconceptions about the Trinity? And the reason why I said that is Muslims are the best at misconceiving Trinity.
For sure. I love watching James White debates, and his more recent debates against the Muslims are phenomenal.
Oh, he's great.
So the major ones are either tritheism, there really are just three gods. Partialism, so each the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all part of a greater whole, but they're not in and of themselves unique persons. Modalism, God changes himself into the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. You know, he's acting in different modes. He's just playing roles, right? Adoptionism is the idea that Jesus was just a normal dude, and then at his baptism he was adopted into being divine. There's one that's the other way, right? Which is that Jesus was just a floating spirit, like a random spirit angel or whatever, and then he was given a humanity and made a demigod or whatever. Some other misconceptions from Christians are that this isn't necessary.
Yeah.
Right.
Which is like, ouch.
It's nonsense. Just give them the Romans road and that's all they need, you know? And it's like, you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah. People who do the Romans road, they're like all about the Romans. Like, that is their faith, is the Romans road. It's like,
for sure. Because they're smarter than Paul. Like, well, Paul, you only need to write four verses. What'd you write all them 16 chapters for? Sorry.
That's hilarious.
I'm a Western transplant living in the South, so it's some kind of a culture shift sometimes.
Yeah.
But I love the South. Please don't kick me out. So every one of the popular analogies of the Trinity reveals a misconception about the Trinity. So if you say that God is, that the Trinity is like the shamrock, which is the, you know, the famous St. Patrick one, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Father is a leaf, the Son is a leaf, and then the Holy Spirit. Well, that's partialism. If you say if he's like the egg, well, again, that's partialism again. Mm-hmm. The it's the yolk and the white and the shell. Well, none of those things are an egg.
Yeah.
in and of themselves. Well, he's like a man who can be a father and he can be a husband and he can be an employer. Okay, that's modalism. He's working in different modes.
Yeah.
Right. And all of them. He's like water. You know, he's like the sun. All of those reveal weaknesses. Now, is it? This is where I'm going to get in trouble with my reform people. As you're dealing with a child working from milk to meat,
yeah,
can it be helpful to help them begin to wrap their mind around what a triune God looks like? Maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe as long as you like put some brakes on it real quick and say, but he's not like the sun,
right?
Who has warmth and light and rays.
Yes. You see, that's where I was going to, I actually wanted to ask you about that. Cause it could make sense to share that with a kiddo, like a young child, like saying, okay, well, Jesus is like the radiance from the sun is like the Father, and the warmth is like the Spirit. But then like, but at the same time, that is not even close to who God is, because it's the God is, there is no proper explanation of him.
Yeah, and you know,
aside from what we, I mean, to the best of our ability, came up with in the creeds, in
right and in scripture, church.
Yeah,
right,
yeah.
And in scripture, and so I,
yeah, what the scripture reveals, yeah,
and I ultimately don't do that. I don't judge people harshly who do.
Yeah,
I know folks that do judge people harshly. In fact, my really good friend Matt Hinson on the internet, you know, he's my boy. He started with that, just saying like, you know, it's not the end of the world to use analogies as long as you put some proper guardrails.
Yeah.
And people went berserk.
Ugh.
And
that's sad.
Like,
well, I get it. I'm very defensive of the Trinity. I'm sad to see evangelicals running from it.
Yeah.
Like the true Trinity. And so I get it.
I get it.
And I've grown up my whole life listening to horrible, horrible Trinity examples.
You know what? Here's the deal, man, is most of us Christians grew up with bad analogies of the Trinity, and we're still Christian by God's providence. So, so it's obviously not going to break somebody. But I also think it's selling our children cheaply to say that they can't interact with scripture.
Right. Yeah, I agree.
You know, how have we catechized? What are all the good catechisms say about the Trinity? Well, they just say it plainly. They just say God is one God, three persons.
This is how it is.
You know?
Yeah.
So those are the common misconceptions, right?
Yeah.
Three gods, three parts of one God, God playing different roles, or this is not something that's necessary for us to understand, and all of those things are false.
And that's quite the point of contention for some people. It's like they're so adamant that you can't take the Trinity so seriously. It's like, what is wrong with you?
Yeah.
And speaking of contention points, like, what were some of the major contention points in early Trinity debates? I know we talked about Arianism. That was the big, like, perhaps.
Yeah.
Like, that was, I mean, because I know that you're in the Lord of the Rings Christian memes group that I admin with, and the page and all that. But, you know, that is like the hordes of Mordor coming up against Gondor moment in the Christian faith, in my opinion.
Oh,
like,
yeah.
It was
almost over.
Yeah.
So the history of Christian, you know, defense of the Trinity developed over time. It started with Marcionism first, which is the idea that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were incompatible, that they were vastly different. And so Marcion, he created his own canon because he just wanted to say, well, those books aren't good anymore. We'll just, you know, shorten what we have over here. And so the idea that even God the Father is the same between both canons is how was what first started. Then I think monarchicism came up next, which is the idea that the Father and Son are only one, and the Spirit doesn't factor into it, and they're only one. They're just one, not two separate persons. Then they started dealing with Sabellianism, which was the first modalism, and the Sabellianism heresy was dealt with by Tertullian. This is like the Holy, they started claiming new visions and revelations from the Holy Spirit. So
sounds like some Pentecostal circles.
Well, yeah, or Latter-day Saints as well, right? The idea that the Spirit is giving new revelation.
Yeah. And I was thinking in mind Brian Simmons right there, and he was in God's library. Yeah. Some things just don't change. Right?
No, exactly. I'm very comforted. A long time ago, I read all of Irenaeus's Against Heresies, and it was really comforting to see that he dealt with the same stuff that we're dealing with. It means a little sad to be like, oh, we haven't defeated those things, but at the same time, it's like, there's nothing new. The church is doing fine.
Nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes, right?
Yep. The Second Council of Constantinople, they really dealt with subordinationism and the idea that okay, so they are co-eternal, but they're not co-equal, that the right. Son is forever in a subordinate role. And so you lose some of the Trinity there. And then Arianism really was the big one because Arianism, so Arius was obviously the leader of this movement, and the idea that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father. In fact, Arius liked the Son analogy. He liked the idea that there's the Son, and coming from the Son is warmth and light rays. And that was his picture.
Yeah.
And you are right to say that it looked like the church was going to lose. Mm-hmm. And in fact, even after the Council of Nicaea, where the church officially was like, nope, done, absolutely not, Arianism proper still proliferated, especially in Europe. And it took on a ton of following and is responsible for a ton of the conversion of the Vikings and the Germanic tribes of Europe. So when we talk about like the great history of how all the Germanic tribes were coming to Christ and it was like this huge, awesome, you know, beautiful conversion. Yeah. Except they were all Aryan. So
sad.
Really actually not that good.
Not that good.
I don't know if paganism is better or not, you know, I'll have to let God decide, but I'd rather have neither. So
Lord willing, God's sovereignty came into the mix and God was able to do something. Yeah. And obviously he's God.
He will redeem what he wants to redeem. But nonetheless, my point is, even after the Council of Nicaea, Arianism still proliferated. And frankly, let's be honest, it's still around today.
Yeah.
There are 13 million LDS people, something like that. I don't know the number of Jehovah's Witnesses who are also Arian. And how many people who are in our churches who don't understand the Trinity hold to something like this because they don't want to wrap their mind around the Trinity. One thing you'll hear a lot is, well, you know, the Trinity just can't be understood. Okay, I don't think that the Trinity can be completely grasped.
Yeah.
But it can be understood in its what it was revealed to be understood as.
Right. You can understand the Trinity in the way that God presented it to you.
That's right.
To understand it. To the best of the human ability that he has given you. And it's your responsibility to be accurate in your understanding of it.
One thing that struck me when I first read the Athanasian Creed was at the beginning, at the end, it says, in order to be saved, you must believe these things.
Yeah.
And people will ask, well, do you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved? Don't you just have to believe that Jesus died for your sins? And I always say this, you don't have to understand the Trinity to be saved, but you cannot reject the Trinity and be saved.
Right.
You cannot have it be presented to you and then reject it.
Right.
Because, you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians says that it's possible to believe in a Jesus who is not this Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
You cannot believe in a Jesus who is not fully God. That is who the Jesus of the Bible is. If you believe in a Jesus who is not fully God, then you believe in a different Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible.
Yeah.
Right? You could say to me, hey, I know your Uncle Jeff. And I'd be like, oh, yeah. Where do you know him from? He's like, well, I met him in Canada where he lives, and he's 6'5 and has beautiful red gold curly hair. Well, that's not my Uncle Jeff. You might know an Uncle Jeff, but it's not my Uncle Jeff. He lives in Las Vegas. He's not very tall. He's bald. You know, so when you say, I believe in Jesus, but the Jesus I believe in is not God, well, then you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. So yeah. You don't believe in a Jesus that can save you.
Right.
Now, if you're reading the Bible, if you just picked up the Bible on your own on a desert island and you're working through it, you know, like the Ethiopian man, and you're trying to figure it out the best you can, and you read, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved, and you come to salvation that way, but you never grasp the Trinity, do I believe you're unsaved? No, I don't believe that at all.
Yeah, because it's like, it's one thing to, in your spiritual infancy, lack understanding.
Yeah, right.
Right. It's another thing to say, this is who Jesus is.
Yeah.
And because at that point, if you're saying this is who Jesus is and it's not, you're lying about him.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even
the traditional definition of heresy is a heresy is not a heresy until you've been corrected.
Yeah.
So you can have a wrong belief. And then when someone who is responsible for teaching, right, because this is an anti-American ideal, right? But not everybody is supposed to be teaching. Only some people are supposed to be teachers. Yeah. The elders need to be able to teach. So you can have a wrong belief and hold it. But then when you are taught elsewise and then reject the teaching for your belief, now you're in heresy.
Yes. Yeah. And there's that's
super specific. And what that means is you must be in Christian community. You must be under qualified Christian teachers, and you must submit yourself to them. The Bible says, submit yourself, obey your elders as those who are given charge over your souls.
Right.
Right. And we don't like American Christians. We don't like that.
You know, I think this kind of harkens back in some way, even because you're talking about teachers, and there's another aspect is you also got to be careful who you're listening to. Like, because there are pastors who have stolen valor. Like,
yeah, for sure.
They've got all of the papers that say, yeah, I'm a pastor, but they really haven't truly wrestled with the scriptures.
For sure.
You know, I'm thinking, Mark Driscoll, his big thing was like, oh, I didn't have a Bible degree. I didn't, none of this. And I'm 27 years old and I've got this big church. And then it blew up.
Yeah.
You know, because he was a prideful, arrogant person and was really the epitome of what scripture says when it says not to put, you know, not to make a young person an elder because they'll get arrogant. Like that is Mark Driscoll. He proves scripture by doing that. But you get people like that, people who are not, they haven't done what they need to do to show themselves approved by God.
Absolutely.
For the work of the ministry. And you know, you throw in arrogance to that, and that's what a lot of ministers are today in some circles. It's especially in the evangelical vein of Christianity. You've got people who are just, they are not qualified.
Yep.
As far as the work that they've put in. And it's sad. No, so you got to be careful even then.
I completely agree.
Hard today.
I would be very wary, for example, of a pastor who hasn't studied the church history.
Yeah.
Like again, does everybody need to go to seminary? No, seminary is not possible for everybody. But that should just make you more humble before the text and before the stories of our brothers and sisters that have gone before us. It doesn't make me better than anybody that I've gone to seminary. I don't believe that, but I do feel more qualified to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity than somebody who hasn't.
Right. And it's not like you have to know every little thing about church history, but at least know something and be willing to continue to learn. Like,
because it's hard for us Protestants because we want to eschew anything that seems too Roman Catholic. Right. But like your brothers and sisters in the faith, many of them died for the faith, are trying with their last gasp to show you the pitfalls and the mines and the minefield before you go tromping through it. And if you just ignore them, right? I always say that our dead brothers and sisters should get a vote. They shouldn't determine, right? Like Francis Chan now believes in transubstantiation because he says, well, that's what everybody else believes. So that's what I believe. Okay. They should get a vote, right?
Yeah.
They don't write the rules. The scripture is still the sole rule of faith.
Right.
But they should get a vote in trying to say, like, hey, watch out for this bump in the road. We hit it. Yeah. It sucked.
And that's the balance that's needed. You need balance. And what is the great balancer in all of this? The Word of God.
Yeah.
You know,
that is the measuring stick.
Yeah. And And so, like, in some way or another, we've already answered some of these. If you want, like, I'm just going to read through them. It's just real quick.
Sure. Yeah.
But I have here, what are some of the key figures involved in the debates and what were their positions? We already talked about Athanasius. Yeah, and
so some people I would like, if you're interested in reading church history, read Athanasius, read Gregory of Nyssa.
Yeah, and really good.
Read Tertullian. Obviously, Augustine has a book on the Trinity, which is meaty and worth reading. Mm-hmm. But I would really like just sink into Athanasius and sink into the Nicene time frame if you really want to read that stuff. It's fascinating.
Yeah, that's Return of the King, the Battle of Armageddon, Pelennor Fields. Yeah.
Today, I would recommend reading The Forgotten Trinity by James White. You were reading a book, you said.
Simply Trinity by Matthew Barrett, which is just amazing. I have no regrets with reading this book. Really great book.
Yeah, I haven't read it. It sounds really good.
I highly recommend it.
I like James White's book because it is coming from the same perspective as the creeds. He wrote that book in answering Mormons.
And, oh, great.
Right? Like, and so that's why it was developed, is in answering the objections of those who object to the Trinity and have caught enough of a foothold in the culture to matter. And, you know, he's doing the same thing today with Muslims. That's kind of his primary debate now.
Which I would highly recommend people get on YouTube and check out, what is it, The Dividing Line?
Dividing Line,
Alpha get on there. Yeah, just great stuff. Highly recommend it. Like, you know, you don't have to be Reformed to appreciate James White and the work he does.
Yeah,
and
you have to be Reformed to be right, but other than that.
Yeah. So anyway, that takes me to this next question, actually. You talked a little bit about this, how the early church fathers approached the Trinity debate. They didn't just, it wasn't like modern day debates where you got one person on the podium, the other person on the podium, and you just let them go at it, and whoever argued the best wins the presidency. No, just kidding. But more specifically, like, we're looking at councils, like hundreds probably of men, godly men, and maybe not as godly men, debating the Trinity. You want to talk about the process of that?
This was worldwide Christianity, right? Which is hard for us to fathom today, but there is, you know, there was so few of them, a few enough that this was possible. The big councils, right? Nicaea, Chalcedon, right? There were multiple synods that happened leading up to that. A synod, it's a meeting of church leaders over a specific area.
Yeah.
Right. A small council really is what a synod is.
Yeah.
And so there would be multiples of these leading up to the big ones where they would kind of refine their arguments, pass it up, look over it. And then they would get to the big council. The councils were not a day. They were not an afternoon. They would take place over a long period of time. And then sometimes they'd get to a point where they're like, hey, we got a break. Let's go back and have 20 more synods and then come back in a couple of years because we got to do this again. Mm-hmm. So the refinement process was years, months and years, as they would present small arguments on they would take it chunk by chunk and they would say, okay, is the Holy Spirit co-eternal? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. No. Okay. What's your argument? And then they would chunk up the next chunk, right? And they would just work it as best they could until they refined the language. They'd be like, well, let's say he was pre-existent. No, that's not a good word. Why? I like that word. No, here's why it's not a good word. And then they would work the language until they came up with, this is the language we got to use, and here's why. Because that guy brought up a good reason why we shouldn't use the other one, and that guy brought up a good And so it was a refining process. Like, this was
Were like Jordan Peterson, very specific in what they say. Yeah,
right. Very specific, but it was like 1,000 Jordan Petersons in one room.
Had to get a Jordan Peterson plug in there, you know.
It's like really, and it was like over time they would refine and like the. What I'm trying to say is, like, what they came up with was so well crafted. Like, this is really iron versus iron, iron sharpening iron, right? Like really, they would give their best argument and then watch as someone else who they'd never met, who was living in Ethiopia, was like, oh yeah, I already thought about that. And here are the three problems wrong with that. And be like, I totally didn't see them. And like most of the time, that's a good thing, right? Like you want your best argument. And so mm-hmm. we can rely on that what came out of that blender of just blades is the best, most irrefutable language possible.
Right. Yeah.
And look, if you want to say you have a better way, but that's on you. That's on you. I'm not that arrogant.
Right.
Right. Like I am not arrogant enough to say that I'm going to do better than Athanasius on this.
Right.
But I think I'm a smart guy, but it's not that there was one guy. It was all of the best, brightest, most faithful church leaders of the time. Mm-hmm. You know, what was Constantine's role? Like, was Constantine this like puppet master figure who was trying to see everything come to a political end that he wanted? No, he was political, but he was not overseeing this process to achieve something out of it for his gain.
Yeah.
Like people can debate like what his own personal fidelity to Christ was or wasn't. That's fine. But he wasn't running this process. He was running the empire.
Yeah. Like,
he said, hey, make this process happen. And he oversaw it, but he's not, you know, in the debate making sure that they came up with what he wanted to come up with. Like the conspiracy mm-hmm. theories about Constantine's involvement in the councils just is ahistorical. It just doesn't exist. Like
it's ridiculous.
The records we have of these are pretty good of like mm-hmm. what actually was discussed. And if you have time, go on the internet and read what transcripts are available. I mean, some of it's like, you know, I'm not saying it's like a transcript. It's not like a court transcript. Although like the later stuff, like I think of the colloquy of Marburg in the 16th century, which was Martin Luther and Zwingli coming to a Protestant conclusion of what the Lord's Supper is. Like we have a transcript of that. So that's more modern, you know, that's, you know, 1200 years later, but that's a council, mm-hmm. right? That is all of the Protestants at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation coming together saying, hey, what do we do with the Lord's Supper? We don't believe in transubstantiation, right? And yeah. and then they had to deal with that. And the transcript of that is fascinating. I highly recommend you read that. Councils are still happening today, by the way. I don't know if you know that. They're still happening. Like we had the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy within our lifetime. We had the Nashville Statement on human sexuality not too long ago. Wow. And not everybody loved that, but that is a Christian council that's still occurring. I guarantee you, listen, Adam, I guarantee you in our lifetime, there will be a Christian council on artificial intelligence. Guaranteed.
That's pretty exciting to think about. You know,
the Christians and that's how councils were formed. That's my point, right? Is like nobody was going around saying what Marcion was saying in that century. Mm-hmm. But once Marcion was saying it, the church was like, well, we got to answer this guy. What should we say? Right? Mm-hmm. Acts 15 is a council as at that time. The faithful believers of the old covenant were like, hey, these dudes are going around talking about this Jesus stuff. Like, are we circumcising people? I don't know. We got to figure it out. Right. Yeah. Like that was happening in Acts 15. And so like these things are still happening today. But my point is just like we will have to answer as the church, what to do with AI. What does that mean? What is a consciousness? What is a soul?
Yeah.
That question mm-hmm. has never been asked in the history of time, the way it will officially have to be asked for AI.
That's crazy.
But yeah. The church of our generation is going to have to define the soul in a way that has never been done, just like these guys had to define the Trinity, because it has to be done. Because how at some point,
humbling and scary at the same time, you know?
And who's it going to be? Is it going to be John Piper? Is it going to be Vody Bachum? Is it going to be you and me? You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, but it has to be done because the challenge is coming to the church. And so the church must answer. And so the only way to do it, just like we did with the Nashville Statement, is get the best minds together who are willing to play nice and throw scripture at it and refine and refine and refine.
Right. That's okay. Like,
yeah,
you know, you got to love the conspiracy theorists, and they usually come from cults anyway. So we don't really pay too much attention, but you got to pay a little bit of attention, right? You got to pay attention to those Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. They hate being lumped into that, but
I put the Seventh-day Adventists at a happy medium. They are at the line of heresy. They are heterodox. Mm-hmm. If they took one more step, they would be heretics. They're heterodox, but they hold a Trinitarian theology. Mm-hmm. And so it would just take a little breeze to just, you know, knock them over. But they hold a Trinitarian theology. So again,
it's just they've got that same bashing of the early councils that leads them into all sorts of other error.
If you follow a modern prophet who leads you astray, that's where you're going to get, right? That's what all modern prophets who lead you astray.
What was her name? Was it something White?
Yeah, Ellen.
Ellen White. Yeah. Ellen White. Ellen White, Joseph Smith.
But in the history of the church, if you hold a Trinitarian theology, you're in the family. You're just like that weirdo cousin.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a great way to put it. So we just answered how the early church fathers approached the Trinity debate. Here's a interesting question. And I like the idea of getting this one answered. How can we reconcile the idea of one God in three persons with the concept of monotheism? And if you don't mind, I'll just interject a little bit with this, because the late Michael Heiser has what I think is a pretty decent description of, you know, the issue here, is that, you know, the idea of monotheism is really kind of like Trinity, isn't a word found in scripture, and it's kind of new, right? But monotheism does, in some way, it describes kind of what we see, you know, the Lord our God is one God, right? And so this idea of monotheism and Trinitarianism, people who don't understand the history of Trinitarianism and monotheism as terms, this can be really confusing, right?
Sure.
As Heiser, I remember Heiser bringing this up as something that can be really, it can get really confusing because of the histories of the terms themselves.
Well, I would not endorse Heiser in any capacity, but I will say that Jesus as a boy prayed the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, without any confusion, no problem, no shame, because there is one God. There is Yahweh. Yahweh is one God. There's one being that is God, Yahweh. And that being, because it is infinite, has the ability to have three persons.
Mm-hmm.
And that is how he has revealed himself to be. I don't have to reconcile nothing.
Yeah.
Those three persons have said themselves that there is one God.
Well, and it just, this all goes back to that special word, essence.
Yeah, right.
They're from the same essence from eternity. And if it's the same essence, you know, what constitutes what that self is from eternity, it's perfectly fine. There's no problem there. And so it's just interesting when you take a look at the terms themselves, right? Lay them out. And when you look at, you get people who haven't really studied these things. And, you know, this is how you get these, you get the best conspiracy theorists from stuff like this. They don't really study where the terms came from or where the things originate. And then, Christianity is a monotheistic religion, but you have three gods. You have, which, you know, they're describing tritheism.
Yeah.
In that.
I want to say it was Tertullian that coined the phrase Trinity. And again, it was shorthand, because it's shorter to say that than it is to say, well, there's one God who is Yahweh, who is one essence, but that one essence, that one being, has three persons. Those three persons were revealed to us as, right? It's just shorthand.
It's convenient.
For us. If people don't like it, like, I'm a Calvinist, I don't follow Calvin. Calvinist follows Calvin. It's just shorthand. It's common parlance. It means something, right? And so if you don't want to use that term, okay, don't. But again, that doesn't change what the Bible reveals,
right?
Which is that Jesus is Yahweh, the Spirit is Yahweh, and the Father is Yahweh.
Right. And you, like you would also say you're Reformed, but then you get Presbyterians who are like, well, you're not Reformed. You don't believe in baptizing babies. Yeah.
So among people who share the exact same belief as I do, I say that we're particular Baptists. I am a particular Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
But what does that communicate to somebody who doesn't know what that means? Nothing. It doesn't mean anything. But if I say I'm a Calvinist Baptist, that means something to them.
Yeah. It makes more sense.
So like, the thing about the conspiracy theories is, like, they're often flashier than reality.
Yeah. And there's a lot of conspiracy theory for some reason around the church, around the councils and all of that. Here's a really good question that would be fun to dig into. How does the Trinity inform our understanding of the relationship between God and humanity?
Again, it really comes into ours being a revelational incarnational faith, that God is communicating to us through the incarnation how it has been revealed to us. He has invited us into his reality, and that's super important for us to understand, right? We, as his image and likeness, we bear his image and likeness. Like, we have to frame that correctly. So our anthropology has to be based around understanding what a triune God is. So to say, well, we bear his image and likeness, if you ask the Mormons what that means that God has a body because we have a body. Well, that's not what that means. That's not what image and likeness means. To bear his image means that, but right in the ancient Near East context, if you were a conquering king, you would put statues of yourself on the far end of the boundary of your country that you just conquered to say, hey, I am your new king. If you see this statue, that means you're under my power. That's what it means to bear the image and likeness of God. God created a creation, then he put us down into it to say he is king. And if you're looking at this, you know, stupid rebellious statue thing, understand that this place belongs to me. That's what it means to bear the image and likeness of God.
Yeah.
So our anthropology is based around our understanding of the Trinity. What do I mean by that? So God is a spirit. The Father is spirit, right? The Bible is very clear on that. And so just because Jesus has a body doesn't mean that we have to transfer Jesus's incarnational body to the Father. So when we picture the Father as having a white beard or being an old man or whatever, like, right? Like, that is understanding our theology through the lens of our anthropology, and that's backwards. It's the other way around. We understand our anthropology through our theology. So the relationship between God and humanity, we have to understand that the Trinity is pre-existent, as we started, before creation.
Mm-hmm.
So creation relies on the Trinity, not the other way around. So if you're trying to understand the Trinity, but you're trying to use what you've captured and understood about reality, about creation reality first, then you're going to do damage to your understanding of the Trinity. You have to do it the other way around. And the only way to do that is through who God has revealed himself to be through Scripture. It's his word. It's his revelation. So you have to take him at his word that he gave you, not your own philosophy, not your own ideas that seem to make sense, not the cool, kitschy ways you've used to describe it. He revealed the words he wanted to use to give to us. He could have used other words. He could have used other descriptions. He chose the words. He chose to reveal it through Christ. That's what we have.
Right. And, you know, again, just thinking of the Trinity, how it informs our understanding of the relationship between God and humanity, I would hearken back to what I said earlier. One of those ways that the Trinity informs our understanding is we can see the Trinity in the gospel. You know, we're forgiven by the Father through the access given to us, to him. Yeah. By the Son, through the illumination of the that comes with the gospel by the Holy Spirit, we're able to understand that. And, you know, that, I think that's an important note to it as well. I mean,
yeah. This one is so important to me, right? Like, the way that Jesus saves us, right? Not only is Jesus the sacrifice, but Hebrews also says that he's also the high priest who delivers that sacrifice.
Yeah, and then Hebrews.
And then he sits at the right hand of the Father once he's done. So, like, when people are like, oh, yeah, you know, Jesus was separated from God. They were so separate that Jesus, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the moment that God separated himself from Jesus.
It's not actually biblical.
How is that possible?
Right.
At no point did Jesus ever stop being Yahweh. At no point did he ever stop. Yes, he bore our sins as the sacrifice, but he was also the high priest who took that sacrifice and gave it to the Father at the same time. Right? So again, our understanding of how the Trinity, how Christology works can do damage to us. So I watched this debate between, I don't remember the Christian, but he was going up against Bart Ehrman, you know, and Bart Ehrman brought up, well, you know, you can't rely on the Gospels because they're so different. You know, John has Jesus fully understanding the plan, but Mark shows Jesus on the cross, not knowing what's happening to him. Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And, you know, Mark's Jesus is totally clueless. So the gospels aren't the same. And the Christian apologist was like, yeah, that's a strange point. We have to deal with that. I'm like, no, it's not a good point. We don't have to deal with that. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, which was like fulfilled in the presence of the people. If you read Psalm 22, yes, it starts with him saying, my God, you have forsaken me. But if you read to the end of Psalm 22, it says, I will be restored among my brethren. The writer of Psalm 22 knew he would be brought back to life. Jesus is proclaiming his resurrection on the cross as he's claiming Psalm 22. He knows the entire plan.
Yeah.
But people make up stuff because it sounds good, right? They say, yeah, that's when God, you know, saw the sin of humanity on Jesus' shoulders. And so God separated himself from Jesus. How is that possible? You're telling me that the Trinity was undone on the cross, that there was a moment in reality where the Trinity stopped happening? Is that really? And of course, that's not what they're saying, right? That's not what they're saying. But
they're just
saying
that because it'll preach.
It'll preach. Exactly. It sounds good. It's good philosophy. But what's the point of the creeds? Well, have you thought through the implications of what that would mean? What would it mean if God, the Father, created all of creation through Christ? And so if that was undone for a second, if they stopped being in perfect unity in their Trinity, then creation would be undone. And that's not what happened.
Answer to that is like, no, Jesus was not separated from the Father. That's not possible. Correct. It's that Jesus was hearkening back to that psalm in some way, like almost as if he's hinting to those who can hear him, I'll be back.
He is proclaiming it he is proclaiming the fulfillment of that prophetic psalm in their presence, right?
Yeah.
This psalm, which was written so many years ago, right, talked about the piercing and the dividing of the lots, right? All of that. He is comforting, maybe even, I'm not a Romanist, but maybe even just his mother, he's just comforting. Right. But certainly us as the readers, we read the tragedy of the passion. It like Psalm 22 is quoted multiple times throughout the crucifixion accounts. And that psalm is a psalm of victory. By the end of it, it is, I will, the dead person, right? The person who is dead says, I will then proclaim and give my thanksgiving in front of the brethren. And I will, and then it goes on to say, for the next generation, God's going to do it, and His word will travel. Like, it's amazing.
Yeah.
But if you have a bad understanding of the Trinity, then you read in the Gospels, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then you insert your own philosophy,
right?
And then you have a mess in your hands.
Not good. Yeah. That's a. And you know what? I think that even preaches better than saying the Father and the Son were, you know, separate from each other, because so I
preached on this for 4 weeks back when I was at the civilian church, and people were mad, man. People were really mad. People wanted their philosophy. They liked what they had always believed.
Well, it's just crazy, because it's like, I think it preaches better saying, even to his death, Jesus was still proclaiming the work that he was completing in his incarnation of fulfilling prophecy. Like, he was so missional. He was on mission, even to the point of some of his last words.
And
he was
and
on
how,
mission.
How in the faces of the Jewish leaders that like did this to him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Was it that after he had his side pierced, after he had his nails pierced, after the lots were being divided for his clothes, after all that had happened, then he quotes the psalm that they knew to say, however many hundred years ago, this is being fulfilled in your presence right now.
Right.
He didn't control, right? He didn't tell the soldiers, hey, you know, divide my garments and throw lots for them. But that was being done in his presence. And as he's claiming Psalm 22, any of those scribes would be like, in their heart of hearts, they're putting it together. In my opinion, they're like, oh
dang.
which is why today, if you go into a modern Jewish Bible of Psalm 22, they've changed some of those words.
Yeah.
To take out the Christology.
Isaiah 53 as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, it's convenient, right?
Wow.
I mean, they're going to answer for that, though, on the day of judgment. Changing the word of God is a big no-no. Yeah. So here's a question to add on to that. And I'm going to actually ask you to, I'm going to ask you another question with it, but how does the Trinity impact our worship and prayer? And this is me adding it in. What is your favorite Trinitarian hymn?
So my favorite Trinitarian hymn, probably Holy, 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 which is, which is, you know, it's the little parentheses is Nicaea. Mm-hmm. I would say, how does it impact our worship and prayer? Well, you know, again, as a cessationist Calvinist, it is important to still want to have a tangible experience of the Holy Spirit. And I know my Calvinist brothers are cringing as I say,
they're like, no right, Holy Spirit.
Right. Right. but like, you know, in your worship and in your prayer, you need to understand that the Spirit is aiding you, that the Spirit is comforting and guiding you, right? As you're reading the scripture, the Spirit is instructing you. You know, I think the proper formula of prayer is what Christ has given us, in that you pray to the Father, because of what Christ has done. Like, a proper Trinitarian understanding of worship and prayer is that Christ's work on the cross is completed, that he is interceding on your behalf to the Father, right? And so that should kind of help direct the way we worship and pray. Not that we shouldn't worship Christ. Of course we should worship Christ, and of course we should pray to Christ. But if what he is doing is interceding to the Father on my behalf, then we're also joining Christ with the Spirit, who is giving us the words, right? As we're told that on, you know, on the day of our trial, that the Spirit will bring to your remembrance the words of Christ. So I think, like, I get weirded out when people sing songs to the Holy Spirit. I'll say that. I think that's weird, because the Spirit's role is to glorify Christ and bring us right to right relationship with the Father. Because that's what the work of Christ does. The work of Christ brings us into right relationship with the Father. We quoted Romans 5 earlier, right? Is that we are brought into peace with God because of the work of Christ. And the inference there is we're brought into peace with the Father by the work of Christ. It is the completed work that Christ has done, which allows us to worship freely in the presence of the Father.
Yeah, and I appreciate you sharing that from the cessationist reform view. And I think for other continuationists like me, it's good to hear that other perspective of how the Spirit moves and how you can...
I don't want to get too hard on my young, restless reform brothers, right? But like the long-standing tradition of the reform tradition has a rich heritage of love for the Holy Spirit. We were not always defined by being contra charismatic. That's actually very new. If you read Calvin, if you actually read Institutes, he's very fond of talking of the work of the Holy Spirit. I really like classic reformed preachers like Martin Lloyd Jones, for example, who aren't afraid to talk of the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to talk about our work of the Holy Spirit in response to the excesses of the charismatic movement, right? We don't, this is a different topic, I guess, but not really, because it's still Trinitarian, right? We don't believe that. It's not that we believe that the Holy Spirit is not active and that God doesn't do miracles. We just don't believe that we humans have an office that is marked by having gifts of the Holy Spirit that are separate and above what other believers have.
Actually, this is so crazy that you say that, because I shared this on my Facebook page, the Bold Apologia podcast page, that it's time for continuationists to stop honestly slandering the cessationist view. That so cessationists do not believe that the Holy Spirit doesn't work today. Cessationism has to do with what cessationists view with regard to the gifts of the Spirit. It's not that you guys don't believe that the Spirit is at work. I brought up in that same post that Spurgeon had a prominent healing ministry, well documented, which is now, did Spurgeon think that he was operating in the gift of healing? No, because he was a loyal cessationist. But that all of that goes to say that it is important to acknowledge that, you know, there isn't two sides of the church. One side believes the Holy Spirit's at work and the other side doesn't, you know, and I think even with your Calvinist theology, the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates, right? So I totally, in my time, it's taken some maturity because, you know, I noticed you shared a Mark Driscoll post where he's just, you know, he just completely maligned the cessationist view.
Yeah, completely.
And it's like, how can I commune with my Reformed brethren if I'm slandering them, slandering their views? You can't.
Should never straw man your argument. You should always steel man your opponent. Give them the best possible argument possible.
Right.
You know, deal with the best argument that they actually have. You know, and so what, to bring us back to Trinity and worship and prayer, right? Like newer Calvinists, newer Reformed people don't treat the Holy Spirit like a person.
Right.
To be honest with you.
Well, and it's so funny because we see that the excess on the Reformed restless side, not treating the Spirit like a person. We see the excess in the continuationist, charismatic or Pentecostal side.
Yeah.
Not treating the Spirit like a person. I can't tell you how many times in some of the services I've been in where, you know, everyone's like, stretch your hand forward and it's like, no, the Holy Spirit isn't the force.
Yeah.
You don't just stretch your hand forward and then magic's going to happen.
And neither is the Holy Spirit like X-Men, like you get fire powers and I get ice powers and he gets healing powers and she gets wisdom powers.
Well, you've got Mark Driscoll saying, I've got the gift of discernment, which, by the way, biblically, that is not a spiritual gift. It's called the gift of the discerning of spirits is the way the Bible puts it. And it's like, no, you don't have the gift of discernment. And I have the gift of, flying in my dreams and I have the gift of astral projection. No, that's paganism.
Right. You know, but that is the road that goes down.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, again, theology is always defined by its opposition. And the Azusa Street revival really changed fundamentally, introduced new things into the conversation. And so the church is slow because it's a large organization that's very disorganized in coming up with answers for that. So just like, you know, when Marcion hit the scene, Marcionism wasn't dealt with for much longer after that. So the Azusa Street revival really fundamentally took hold in America and changed the way Americans think about the supernatural in general and the work of the Holy Spirit in specific. Yeah. And the church is really not even close to answering that. Not that like wild emanations or expressions of spiritism haven't existed in the church before. Yeah. Like I said, Sabellianism way back when was a false prophet who had visions and words of wisdom or whatever.
But, well, and we see it in the New Testament. There were people trying to emulate the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament. And I think one thing, and I love what Dr. Michael Brown brings up with the charismatic side and the Pentecostal side, is that it is new. It's very new. And even that you hinted at, like, I may not agree with your like conclusion about tongues, but we can both agree that it's new.
Yeah.
I love
Dr. Brown because he is the most reasonable person in that entire camp.
Yeah. And what he says in his book, Playing with Holy Fire, is that the movement of Pentecostalism in the world today is juvenile. And there's so much error in it because it's so young. You know, and it's going to take some serious maturity. It's going to take other Bible-based, strong, I'm thinking Dr. Sam Storms or, you know, just Dr. Michael Brown even, saying, guys, you are going off the wagon. Like,
yeah,
there's really a reason why the Restless Reform group exists, because you are whack, you know.
I really like Sam Storms. And my invitation to Pentecostalism is the same that I would give to my Mormons and stuff, which is like, join church history, like figure out where you fit in church history. You have to figure out where you fit in there. And it can't be, we just figure it all out. And everybody else before us was dumb and didn't have it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like there are certain strains of fundamentalism where that means piety. That's a pious view to say that we don't need the church history stuff. It's a no creed.
Oh, you absolutely do. I think Craig Keener does a great job at trying to do that.
Yeah.
Dr. Craig Keener. Yeah.
Unfortunately, it is not the more sober voices that tend to catch the most fire using
ironic language. Right. Well, I mean, because everyone likes Benny Hinn more and everyone likes, you know, some of these other people, because Craig Keener's a nerd and nerds right. aren't as attractive as, you know, the guys that get up there and perform. And it's really sad because that's where the church at large today is going.
Yeah.
Is, you know, and I think all of that, what we just talked about was very relevant because it's related to the Holy Spirit. And that is important. Like, you know, the emphasis of the Holy Spirit in different camps in the church. And just to move us further, how does the Trinity influence how we understand the nature of Jesus Christ?
Well, I mean, it's the same answer we've been giving. We have to understand that the Bible was given to us as revelation from God. It is His revelation to us, as Jesus says, about Jesus Christ. That is why the Bible was given to us, right? The Old Testament, Jesus was all about Him. John says, all of these things written in this book so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you might have life in His name. And then of course the epistles are, now that we know all that stuff about Jesus, now how do we live? Mm-hmm. And then Revelation, which is, hey, Jesus is coming back. So what are we gonna do about it?
Right.
So all of Revelation has been given to us so that we can understand who Jesus is. And Jesus was given to us as the image of the invisible God, so we can know who God is.
Yeah. Which is,
so Christ is our focal point. He mm-hmm. is the lens that through which we see and understand God.
Yeah.
And so it comes with the same warning. Just because God has revealed Himself as being imminent through Christ, as He became like us, we cannot make the mistake to think that God is like us.
Yeah.
And that's where, like, your progressive Christians, your very modern liberal Christians, where they go wrong, is they want to say things like, well, you know, Jesus is just, He's a brown-skinned refugee who believed in socialism, blah, 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 blah. You know, it's like that is not who the triune God is. Well, they'll say things, well, Jesus didn't say anything about gay marriage. As Vodi Bakum says, Jesus was there in the Old Testament. When fire and brimstone was being rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, when Leviticus 18 was being given to Moses, Jesus was there.
Usually people who come up with these crazy, ridiculous arguments, they're not interested in sound doctrine. They're not, like, if they could throw the Bible out, they would.
Yeah, you know? Why are you appealing to it? Yeah.
Right. It's like really what you're trying to do is you think you have a gotcha.
Right.
Right. That's what it is. It's like, oh, gotcha.
Right.
No, that just makes you look bad. That's like, just gonna make a well-rounded believer who's read their Bible shake their head at you. Right.
I love when Roman Catholics say, well, where is sola scriptura in the Bible? Oh, so you're saying that the Bible is the authority that matters. Great. Glad we agree on that.
Yeah, right.
You know what I mean? Like, exactly the point. So what's important about understanding the nature of Jesus Christ is to understand that is God, the Son, being given to us as revelation for us to know who He is. Not for our purpose, not for us, right? Like, yes, He came in the world to save sinners, so that He could be glorified.
Yeah.
So that He could be glorified, so that He could be worshiped. He redeems the people unto Himself, not because of how special we are, but because He is using the least of the most worthless, useless pieces of garbage, rebellious sinners to glorify Himself.
Right.
Right. So, like, again, the understanding the otherness of God, the transcendence of God, helps us to not drag Jesus down into entire humanity. He is entirely human, but He is human and God.
That's like what Paul Washer, because I love what you brought up. Like Paul Washer, he's talking about how he was preaching at a university. A kid gets up, says, how can one man, you know, pay for the sins of a multitude of people? And the point was from Paul Washer is, well, it's because that one man, Jesus, was worth more than all the other men combined. Yeah. So it's like, that is the glorification of Jesus right there in a picture, yeah. You know, in that one interaction, he was able to glorify Jesus.
He is infinite. He has an eternal capacity. Yes. Only a man could pay for man's sins, but only God could suffer the infinite entirety of God's wrath.
Yes.
He is an infinite vessel to receive the infinite wrath on my behalf. Only the God-man can do it.
Because he's not just one man. He,
right.
Yeah, incarnate, sure, man, but also fully God.
Completely infinite, perfect being. I highly recommend everyone listen to Shai Lin's Hypostatic Union. It's probably one of the best explanations out there of how to understand. And again, like I said, our Christology, our entire history of the Trinity revolves around first that Christology was attacked.
Yeah.
What is Christ? How do we understand the God-man? And that's because that's the lens. As we as finite humans look to the eternal God, we are given the lens of Christ to see and understand. He is the revelation that we have.
Yeah, and so with that, how does the Trinity actually impact our understanding of the Holy Spirit and its role in our lives? And I think one thing Jesus said is he's going to send the Comforter.
Right.
And I know that, like you've been saying, some of your Reformed restless bros are going to be like, cringing at this. But that's what the Bible says the Holy Spirit is. He is the Comforter.
Yeah.
Could you specifically speak to that, you know, and you know?
Yeah. So to take Jesus at his word, so as you're reading John 15 through 17, as the introduction of the Holy Spirit, you know, is official in that capacity, one, the Holy Spirit is a person. So we have to understand that not only is the Holy Spirit a person, but as I said before, Jesus said, I must ascend so that the Spirit could come. And so it's not even that we get like the second best, like Jesus left, and so we just get the runner up. No, this is the new work of God that has been given to us now that we have access to the Spirit. And like we have to see the whole picture of the biblical narrative to understand how great that is.
Yeah.
Two things. One, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would only come on limited amounts of people for a limited amount of time. So when the tabernacle needed to be constructed perfectly, God put his Spirit on the artisans so that they complete that task with perfection, and then the Spirit would leave. The Spirit would come upon a judge so the judge could do the righteous work, like Samson tearing down the whatever and Gideon. Mm. The Spirit would come for a short period of time, and then the Spirit would leave. And like at some point, like the Spirit was just like the wind. That's the language that's used. In fact, the Hebrew word for spirit and wind are the same word.
Mm-hmm.
Moses at one point says, like, what is it,
pneuma or
ruach?
Ruach, yeah.
Yeah, ruach. Pneuma is Greek ruach. in the New Testament.
Ah, yes, sorry. Yeah.
So Moses is like, you know, I wish that I had more people who had access to the Holy Spirit, but we don't. So when the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, gets to travel with the people, right, as the glory cloud descends from Mount Sinai and exists in this perfect tabernacle, and the camp marches through the desert with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and the Spirit of God is resting on that. That's an amazing image if you think about it from the perspective of like the warlords, like the pagan warlords who are living in the Sinai Peninsula. And they're like, who are these like weirdo like slave people walking through my desert? Wait, what is that? And they look at the tent and there's the glory cloud, right? And they're like, oh. And someone's like, oh yeah, apparently their God like lives in their tent. And most of them would be like, I'm not fighting that. Well, you know, the big ones like Og and Sihon, they're like, no, we're fighting them. We're totally fighting them, right? And what happens? The Spirit of God utterly obliterates these warlords, these massive warlords, right? Mm-hmm. And it's a huge deal. Forever, they're singing about the defeat of Og and Sihon, that the Spirit of God was traveling with these people. Like, that's an amazing image. The holiness of the camp of Israel exists so that the presence of God would be pleased to live in that tabernacle. The reason why you had to not eat shellfish and you had to wear these certain clothes and you had to do these washings was so that the Spirit of God would be pleased to live in that tabernacle, so that the people could walk through the wilderness, get to the promised land, set up a temple, and God could do his work, right? That is the picture of what the Spirit of God is. Now, because of Christ, because of what Christ has done on the cross, because Christ is your king, because of the Davidic covenant saying that it no longer is that if the people be holy, that God would be pleased to live with us. The Davidic covenant changed. This is no, if the king is holy, the Spirit of God would be pleased to live in his temple.
Mm-hmm.
If Christ is your king, because he is risen and ascended and is still your king, still alive, perpetually alive, living in a body, if he is your king, then the Spirit of God will be pleased to live in the tabernacle. Well, who's the tabernacle? We are.
Yeah.
And there's a fundamental change that happened because of what Christ did. Now he has ascended to his throne on the heavenly Zion. He's sitting there ruling and reigning and keeping perfect law on your behalf. So the Spirit of God, that same Shekinah glory, now lives in you.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we want to ignore that because it makes us feel uncomfortable because we don't
honor your bodies because they are the temple of the Spirit.
It is unbelievably amazing that the presence of the living God is within you.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't want to treat that with the reverence, the excitement, the awe and wonder that the blood-bought King of Glory gave to you and is perpetually giving on your behalf.
Yeah.
Because he is king, keeping perfect holiness right now, because of that, the Spirit lives in you.
Thank God for the book of Hebrews, right?
That's the Trinitarian understanding of the Holy Spirit. And so to downgrade the Spirit as not being a person who's active in your life, because it's true. Again, I don't want to get in trouble with my Reformed bros, but we do. We love to talk about the Holy Spirit regenerating the heart of the person who needs to receive the gospel, but then we don't talk about it after that.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus says he is your advocate, that word helper. In the Greek, it's paraclete. It's almost like a lawyer. It's like somebody who is with you to be alongside of you to remind you of your justification.
Because
you're going to forget that you're justified. Your flesh is going to reign and rule. And what we talked about in Romans 8, right? That what is the Spirit doing? What is the mindset of the Spirit? In Romans 8, the mindset of the flesh is death. The mindset of the believer is life. And that Spirit is interceding with you. Christ is interceding with the Father on your behalf, but the Spirit is interceding with you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And reminding you of your sonship.
Yeah.
Right? The Spirit is reminding you that you have been adopted by the King. This is all Romans 8,
mm-hmm.
one of the most pivotal chapters in the Bible.
Right.
Right? Because after all that amazing justification stuff and how we deal with sin, and now that we're saved, now your life begins, mm-hmm. and that is life in the Spirit.
And in some way or another, I think you've really already answered this, but I want to give you an opportunity to make a more pointed answer to this. But it's, how does the Trinity relate to salvation and redemption? What do you got to say about that?
Yeah, well, again, I'm going to bring us back to Revelation 5, that the purpose of salvation and redemption is to glorify Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That if Christ is glorified, then that glory is given into the Father, and the Father gives that glory back to Christ, and then they reflect glory back to each other. Salvation is not for us. We are the beneficiaries of salvation. We are not the object or the subject of salvation.
Mm.
God redeems this useless, dumb, rebellious people so that he can use the weak things of the world to prove his strength.
It's the covenant of redemption.
That's right.
Spoken of in Ephesians.
That is correct.
Chapter 1, right?
That so what is important about the Trinity in that is that, one, we have to understand that salvation is for and about Christ. He saved us to glorify himself. He demonstrates to the universe his mercy in that he has shown sinners this grace. He demonstrates his justice to the universe in giving just punishment to those who deserve punishment.
Yeah.
And so a Trinitarian salvation is the, what you said before, right? The plan of the Father, the work of the Son, through the intercession of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And that is how salvation is enacted, that the Father had selected the elect. This is Reformed theology. He selected the elect before time. It's also what the Bible says. When were the elect selected?
That'll make your Reform bros happy. So
at the laying,
that makes up for
at
you.
At the laying of the foundation of the earth is when the Father chose the elect, right? Jesus says that those the Father has given me will be the ones who are called forth at the end. The ones that the Father has given me. So the Father selected them. He gives them to the Son redeems them, and then the Son gives the Holy Spirit to those to continue the work, to live as Christ in the world, right? Because when you're saved, right, what does the Bible say? That you are, in Romans 6, you're baptized with him into his death, and so that the life you live, you now live to Christ. Same in Galatians 2, right? It is no longer I who live, Christ who lives in me.
Yeah.
So the Father takes you, gives you to the Son completes his work on his behalf, and you become a new creation that his Spirit now lives in and sends you out in the world as Christ in the world. You live your life for Christ.
Yeah.
And so a Trinitarian view of salvation is that you become what is a co-participant, right? In the divine union, as 2 Peter 1 will say, you are participating in the divine union with Christ.
Yeah.
What that means is that with the Spirit that is now living in you because of the Father's plan and the Son's work, now you participate in him doing that in others as the kingdom progresses.
Yeah. Thank you for that. For those who have been listening, you know, this has been really a great discussion. And I think that the conversation that we've had not only has been a great look at history and scripture and, you know, just responding to just various issues that have been found in the argument over the Trinity, but it's been a great defense of the Trinity. I think it's also been just this discussion. It's a good example of how you can get people from just different veins of Christianity. You can have good God-honoring discussions with other believers of, you know, you're Reformed, I'm not Reformed. And I think that this was a pleasing conversation for the Lord. It brought glory to him. You know, like you said, you're Trinitarian, I'm Trinitarian, we're in the family, you're just a little wacky. No, just kidding.
I think it does help our, especially our internet discourse, because Christians on the internet can be the worst sometimes.
Oh,
we
yeah.
Remind ourselves that Trinitarians are family, then we can come to a peaceable accord on other topics, no matter how wrong you are, and you are wrong about everything that I'm right about. Right? There can be Christian unity, and like the reason I invented the tag group, right, is because I just got tired of arguing with other Christians. I don't want to argue. You don't understand Reformed theology. So just like this, just say that, and we'll just talk about something else.
It's a good way to dismiss the internet trolls, right?
Yeah, because I just don't have the energy for it. If you're really interested in Reformed theology, books have been written. I'm not going to rewrite that book for you on my Android smartphone swipe keyboard, okay? But so a big part about being an army chaplain is you have to play nice outside of your own fishbowl.
Mm.
I'm the only Calvinist in my entire brigade. I've always only been the only Calvinist at every chapel I've ever served in. So what? Mm-hmm. Are you Trinitarian? You can be wrong about those other things. You can be dead wrong. You can be rebelliously wrong, but you're still Christian.
Yeah.
And so we can deal with those things. And it's just so much better to put our focus on like what Christ has called us to, and these become family, you know, family discussions.
Yes. It's been good to have good Christian discussion, just taking the opportunity to honor God as, we're family members and we're having this talk together. It's not a brawl. You know, like this isn't Saint Nick punching Arius in the face. This is just two brothers in the Lord talking about Jesus, talking about the Trinity together. And we don't agree on everything. Like, you're a Calvinist, I'm not. You're Reformed, I'm not. You wouldn't endorse Michael Heiser, I will. You know, and that's okay. We are allowed to be different. There are just some things that you can't be different on, and that's the Trinity. And my hope is, just before we go, I have one more question for unbelievers who are listening, people who don't know Jesus, who aren't like you and me, how can we explain the concept of the Trinity to those who are skeptical or unfamiliar with Christianity and they're searching? They're looking into it.
I think the most important thing to say is that Christ is King. He is exactly who he said he was. You have to proclaim that Christ is King, that he calls all of us to repentance, that we have got to understand that before a holy God, that we are sinners, and that Christ is the only possible way to reconcile ourselves to God. Mm-hmm. And he will do that. If you call out to him for mercy and grace, it is by his Spirit that you will receive that mercy and grace. Mm-hmm. But Christ is the only way.
Amen. That's two Christian brothers in agreement on that. That said, Jake, I really appreciate you having this conversation with me. I know we've got a lot of friends who are probably chomping at the bit to hear this. So we better bring this to an end. And this was so good. I really appreciate it. And just want to say to the listeners before you and I bring it into this, next month, I'm going to be on the podcast with Dr. Donald Williams. And I'm so excited about that. I've looked up to him for years. He's also Reformed, just like Jake. And he's going to be teaching me about presuppositional apologetics. And so it's really going to be the teacher, and I'm learning, and you can learn with me. I know a little bit about presuppositional apologetics, but just to be able to hear some wisdom from Dr. Donald Williams will be such a treat for all of us. And, you know, I'm thrilled about that. And I'm sure Jake is a little jealous, but yeah, he's jealous. So with that said, thank you to all of the listeners for Bold Apologia Podcast. This is, again, Adam, and I was with Jake Korn. And thank you very much for tuning in. I hope you enjoyed this. Goodbye.
Thank you for listening to the Bold Apologia Podcast. To find out more about Adam Parker's projects, writings, or guest podcast episodes, visit his website at www.boldapologia.com. There you can get more information regarding Adam's works, contact him to be a guest on your show, or leave him a comment for Q&A. Until next time, thank you, and God bless.